Okay, we're in session 34 tonight, Acts chapter 24. So Acts chapter 24 is where we're going to pick up tonight. And we are, just before we pray, just think about a minute, talk amongst yourselves there at a time when you had to stand up or you had to talk in front of a big group of people. When's the last time that happened? So just think about a time when you had to talk in front of a big group. You think of a time? Yes, right. In college? When's the last time? Or probably Kenya. Did Fred stick a mic in front of your head? Yes. That's right. Well, how'd it feel? Does everybody just love to talk in front of a bunch of people? That's scary, isn't it? That is really scary. Yeah. I mean, here we find Paul. Paul is not only talking in front of people, but he's talking in front of the governor of a whole province, Governor Felix. Remember, he's already talked before the Sanhedrin. That didn't go so well. Remember, they got in a big fight, and he had to be rescued from being killed because they fought with each other. Now he's in front of Governor Felix, and he's having to defend himself in public. And I tell you what happened. It's just like, how many of y'all been in a courtroom before? Anybody been in a courtroom? All right, what'd you do? Anyway. Okay, good. Jury duty. Yeah, there you go. Because I've been there several times to help somebody else. I never have had to actually stand in the spot, you know. But I can imagine if you're standing before a jury, before a judge, how nerve-wracking that would have to be, to have to defend yourself and speak. So that's where we find Paul. Tonight in chapter 24, he's right before Felix, and he has to defend himself from these accusations. So that's where we are tonight. Let's begin with prayer, and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you so very much for your holy word. We believe it is the word of God. We know, Father, that it is the truth that we live by, the very standard of our lives. It is everything that we are and everything that we have to live by. Lord, we also know that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the only way to really understand it is for your Holy Spirit to guide us. So, Lord, we pray and we ask for your Holy Spirit to come tonight. We know he's here. We ask that our hearts to be open to what he wants to say tonight. And, Lord, I just pray for us as we go through this study that we would just learn from it and draw strength from it, that you would be glorified in our study. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, chapter 24. The book of Acts, and we got three sections tonight. So somebody read that first section out loud, chapter 24, 1 through 9, verses 1 through 9. All right. So they take Paul uphill. Here they are in Jerusalem when they first arrested him. They took him up to a place called Caesarea. And notice, isn't that funny how, look what it says in that verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest went down to Caesarea. Isn't that always funny how, even though it's north, they always say it's down? Right, Jerusalem's up on a hill, and besides that, it's just a holy spot. And so anywhere away from Jerusalem is considered going down. But it's very much north of there, you know. So we would say in Alabama, we'd say we're going up to Caesarea. But they say you're going down to Caesarea because it's going downhill. So the high priest, Ananias, with some of the elders, and a lawyer named Tertullus. His name, by the way, means triple hardened. What a great name for a lawyer, man. That's the kind you want, triple hardened. So, I mean, they put his iron in the fire three times. I mean, just super hardened iron, you know. But that's what Tertullus means in Greek. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. I thought this was interesting that they brought the A-team. They brought Ananias, the big man, the high priest. They brought the elders, so all the people of the Sanhedrin. And then they brought this big-time lawyer in play, too. So they brought a lot of weaponry against Paul. They weren't playing. And he'd already been before the Sanhedrin, so now he's going before the governor, and they bring in the A-team to place their case. So Paul's in a tough spot. I mean, but the thing about Paul is he's been around the block a few times. He's like, no problem. I got these guys. But still. So when Paul was called in, so they say finally, you know, just like in the law court, they let the defendant come in. Tertullus presents his case before Felix. And look at this stuff. Don't you just love how lawyers love to use flattery to soften up their audience? No, look at this here. He says, "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you. And your foresight has brought about reforms in this great nation of ours." They're just really putting it on thick, but see, because all that is lies. All of that. Matter of fact, Felix has just overseen, 6 months ago, the killing of over 500 Jews and had their houses plundered by the Roman government. Because anybody, he was so nervous about any kind of insurrection, that anybody that does that, he would just not only take over that person, but he would surround their whole area and just take out the whole area. And so Felix is not a good man. We've already learned from last time that he was a man who was using bribes and other things to follow his government. So he was not a good guy. But you know how it is with political speech, right? What do? Butter you up. Yeah. Because they want you to hear what he has to say, so they use these lies. He goes on to say in verse 3, look, "Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." Wrong. That's a bunch of lies. So these lawyers know how to sweet talk. You know, they know how to use their words. Kind of, you know, flattering lying is common in political circles even today, isn't it? I mean, you get to wonder now, you know, all right, are you telling me the truth or is this just a bunch of bunk? It's getting to where it's hard to know, you know. I know, as somebody says, you can tell they're lying when their mouth's moving. I don't want to be that cynical, but it's sure getting there. You know what I mean? So anyway, he butters Felix up, and I bet Felix is used to this. Matter of fact, he probably demands this kind of approach. Nobody comes in and says, "Hey, you're a really rotten guy, and we hate you, and we wish you were dead, but would you please hear our case?" You know? No. You got to play the game. "But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." What a great introduction. Paul may have been thinking of these men when he wrote in Romans 16. He said, be careful of these people. The very end of Romans 16, his last chapter. And he says, look, keep away from these kind of people, for such people are not serving our Lord, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. He said, "Hey," he said, "this may have been one of the guys he was talking about when he wrote the book of Romans, because he's got 7 years now to write books. He's going to be in captivity for a long time, the last part of this. But God is doing it in a way so that he can write all these wonderful books that we have in front of us. But maybe when he's sitting there writing the book of Romans, he's thinking about, man, I remember those guys before Felix, man. They just had such slick tongues. It just reminds me, be careful those kind of people, because, you know, they're more worried about their own appetite than they are about the Lord. All right, verse 5. Then he says, "We have found this man," and your translation was really good. Nancy, what does it say in verse 5? I like how the word is loamos. It means a pest or a plague. Another definition of that would be a plague. Is that what yours says? King James says plague? Yeah. What does yours say? Plague also. Well, it really means more flies. But it relates to the plague of flies that we had. You know how irritating they are? So this is what they're calling Paul. So you're like a plague of flies, you know, just always irritating us, always getting in things, you know? All right, so what is their claims? Here is their case against Paul. Here's what they say. Number one, he stirs up riots. The word is stasis. It means strife or an uproar, to cause people to get into an uproar. Now, when have we ever seen him stir up a riot? Now, he's been the result of a bunch of them, hasn't he? Everywhere he goes is a riot. So I guess if you're saying that just because he exists, he stirs up a riot, then maybe there's some case. But look at this, he says, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. Actually, this is a compliment. Paul's influence all over the world. He is having an impact all over the world. All right, and then number two, he is a ringleader of a Nazarene sect. This is what I want you to be. This is what I want to be right here. The word is protostates. Protostates. And it's a champion. The champion of the Nazarene sect. That's what I want to be. How about you? We need to be a protostates, a champion of Jesus. And notice they said this Nazarene sect, and they said it like this. This Nazarene sect. Remember, Nazareth was a low place. You know, they said nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. You know, when Jesus was, they said, oh, this man's from Nazareth. They said, nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. So they don't, that's not a compliment. Now, mine says sect. Yours actually said cult, didn't it? Because really the word is really more of a negative word for a group that who chooses to divide and live in heresy from the orthodoxy of the culture. So it really is a more like the word cult. They said, you know, he's the ringleader of that Nazarene cult. And anytime you use the word cult, is that a good thing? No. Nobody wants to be part of a cult. But in this case, we have chosen to divide off from the Jewish faith and become an unorthodox sect. It's exactly what Jesus did and calls us to do. So we are a cult in their mind. And number three, he even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. Now, is that true? What was the deal with that? You remember a couple of chapters ago? They saw him with a Greek person and claimed that he was trying to get this guy into the temple. They never saw him in the temple. This is just totally a rumor. I mean, it just drives me crazy. This is the only real evidence that they had, was this one claim that he tried to desecrate the temple. Even though, remember, the people who brought this claim were those Jews from Asia. It wasn't this group here. This group doesn't know anything about it. They heard it as a rumor from a whole other group of people. It's crazy. Now, anybody know what a sword drill is? Where I call out a scripture and you go to the Bible and try to see if you can get there first? Well, if you have an NIV Bible, how many of y'all have an NIV Bible? All right? So if I called out Acts 24, verse 7, you would have a problem. Because it's not there. See, this is called in the NIV Bible. King James has it, doesn't it? But in the NIV Bible, if you look through here in chapter 24, you'll find that verse number 7 is not there. It goes from 6 to 8. At the end of 6 and all of 7 is, in the Greek text, is called a variant. And again, what that means is, here's what the words would have been, and we would have judged him in accordance with our law, is the end of verse 6. But that is considered a Bible variant. Okay, let me explain that one more time. The King James Version is an older version, and they used a different reference for Greek. The NIV and the ESV are newer versions. And, of course, we've had a lot more research since the last 500 years. And they've determined that particular section is not in enough of the old Greek to make it valid. Because it has to appear in enough of the copies to be considered really valid. And it doesn't appear in that many copies. Now, it's nothing really important here. It's nothing really big, but I just want to explain what a Bible variant is. And you'll see verse 7 here is also a variant. It's not in the NIV, but the words are, but the commander Lysias came and took him from us with much violence. That is another Bible variant. So it's almost like they think probably an editor later on wanted to fill in this piece of data to make them look good. Because he said, you know, we were going to try him, but this doggone Roman official came and stole him away, and we couldn't try him. Now, that wasn't the truth. You remember what happened, right? He had to save him because Paul threw out that button. Remember what the button was? Resurrection from the dead. All he had to do was say that, and they started going at each other. They were having a fist fight in church over that issue. And they were so mad. They were about to kill Paul because they were mad at each other. And the Roman official had to come in and steal him away and take him to Caesarea to get him out of the way. So this is why some people think that this is why that variant was added somewhere in the text. Someone says, well, look, we were going to try him, but that doggone Roman guy came in and messed up our plan. You know, he stole him away with much violence. It's like, okay. So, but that's their interpretation of what happened. So get back to verse 8. This is back in there. He says, examine him yourself, and you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. Now, here's their strategy. Same thing they did with Jesus. You remember when they arrested Jesus? They really made claims about him, but they mainly asked him questions. Why did they ask him questions instead of bringing evidence? Because they wanted him to, trap himself. They wanted him to, and that's exactly what he ended up doing. You know, they kept asking him questions, and he would say something, and they go, "Oh, you just blasphemed, and now he's worthy of death." And that's exactly what it seems they seem to be doing here. Instead of having evidence to convict him, they say, "Hey, why don't you ask him questions, and we'll let him convict himself." Because I guarantee you, if you ask the right question, he will say something wrong, and then you can put him to death for me. I know it. You see, Tertullus did not offer evidence of Paul's crimes, did he? He doesn't have any documents. He doesn't have any eyewitnesses. He doesn't have anything, any kind of evidence against this crime. So how can you put a guy in jail and put him to death with no evidence? But here's what he wants him to do. Instead, he believes Paul would incriminate himself through cross-examination. Now, this was a common strategy. Look why. Because then the Jewish leaders can't claim that they put someone to death. The person did it to themselves. Isn't that a great idea? Just kind of hide around, make them convict themselves, make them do it themselves. And they can say, "Oh, it wasn't us. We didn't do it. It wasn't our fault. They answered that question, and we had to do it by the law." convict themselves. So that was their strategy, I think, with Paul. And the problem is Paul's way too smart for that. I love his answers in a minute. I mean, he is a brilliant, brilliant man, as we already know. Verse 9, I love this. All the other guys around go, yeah, that's right, They had the whole room full of these other people, and they're all cheering. Yeah, that's exactly what he said, get him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. They used force of their numbers to add to the statement of their lawyer. The mob mentality is another common weapon against Paul, isn't it? If you can stir up enough people to yell, if you can get enough people mad, if you can stir up a mob, then he appears to be guilty, even if he's not guilty, by just because you can get enough people to claim. And that's what they're doing. They're filling this courtroom with a bunch of big hitters, a bunch of powerful men, and saying, "Yes, we agree. That's true." I don't want to say to him, "Well, what's true? He didn't prove anything. Just made his accusations." Right. Yeah. Right. 2 weeks ago, the Holy Spirit, Jesus appears to Paul, and he says, "Hey, brother, hang in there, because I have an appointment for you in Rome." So no matter what Paul goes through in the next 7 years, he's like, "Look, I know where I'm going. I'm good. I'm good." Now, he probably doesn't know how many beatings or how many, he doesn't know he's going to have to be 7 years in prison and chained to another person. I mean, this is not an easy way, but at least he had that assurance, didn't he? "Hey, I'm good. I don't know how it's going to work, but I know it's going to work." All right, let's see. The two primary forms of pressure applied by Paul's accusers are rumor stated as a fact. And tell me if that's not what's happening today. People take a rumor, and then they state it as a fact, and make you have to overturn the foolishness of a rumor. And then they say, "Well, I don't know if I believe you." I mean, how are you supposed to defend yourself? And then number two, large crowds of noise. Same thing. If you can stir enough people up to make enough noise to be the squeaky wheel on anything, you can turn popular opinion against somebody. And it's very hard to defend yourself against that kind of pressure. It's just, it's been a long time. We're still doing the same things today. All right, Paul's defense. Somebody read 10 through 21. Let's see what Paul says as his defense. This is brilliant. You will love this defense. All right, very good. Wow, you see how calculated, how calm, how direct, how factual all this is? This is great. I mean, this is the wonderful, if you want to stand before a crowd, if you want to defend yourself, this is the way to do it. Keep calm, speak the facts, tell your story, and the facts just speak for themselves. He says here, when the governor motioned for him to speak, so it was Paul's turn to answer, rebut their statement. So here he is standing up before the governor. I bet he was just really calm, looked over here, looked over there, wasn't mad, wasn't angry. Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation. And that's a fact. He didn't make flowery. He didn't use flattery here. He didn't say, and we think you're the best judge it's ever been. Man, we would vote for you again. You know, he didn't do any of that. But this is a fact. He's been a judge for several years. He can state that. So I gladly make my defense. Euthymos means confidently and passionately. It's a beautiful idea. This is how we present our faith. This is how we present our stuff, both confidently and passionately. You know, we have the confidence of knowing who we are and passionate about what we believe. And he said, yes, I'm ready to give my defense. Paul states facts rather than flattery and is happy to dispute these claims. All right? So let's see what he says. Love this. Verse number 11. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, what does that imply? You can easily verify. What does that imply? Yep, he has plenty of witnesses. And I know, Governor Felix, that you will follow up on these evidences and go verify what I'm saying is true. You see what he's saying? You can easily verify this, Governor Felix, if you'll do your homework. Now, if you're just going to listen to these boys over here and you're just going to ignore the facts, then I can't do anything. But it's very easy to verify what I'm saying to you. I love that. Paul assumes he will verify this information. And that says a lot about him. He says, look, I know you're a good judge. I know you're going to verify this. That's good. Verse 12. My accusers did not find me. Now, look at these three places here. These are evidences that Paul presents. Number one, they didn't find me arguing with anyone in the temple. Now, that word arguing is debate. It's a passionate argument. It's not like having a discussion. This is more of a debate. He said, they didn't find me having a heated conversation, a heated debate with people. I wasn't stirring up. I wasn't having an argument with people. I wasn't raising my voice with people. And look at the first place is the temple. You're going to see here three locations where a crowd would gather. Now, if you were accused of stirring up crowds, starting a riot, where would you go do that? Where people gather, right? You would go in the city. You would go in the temple. You would go places where people gather, wouldn't you? He said, look, they found me. I was not arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue. Here's the second place. I mean, it's a religious argument he's having. So he would go to the synagogue where he found other Jews. That'd be the place to go if you're going to have a fight or if you're going to stir up a crowd against them, you know. And then, or anywhere else in the city. Look, I didn't go out in the city. I didn't go to the anywhere. I was not arguing or stirring up a crowd anywhere. Two activities that terrorists would do. They would debate violently, and they would start riots. This is how it all starts. People talk. They get passionate. You know, they preach their message, and they get passionate, and they get other people passionate, and they say, okay, let's go riot. You know, and they stir them up. That's what they would do, right? He said, I'm not doing any of that. And you can verify this. You can ask them. I only got here 12 days ago. I haven't had enough time to even do that yet. You know? So I love his argument there. He says, look, I've been here 12 days. I've not had any heated conversations. I haven't done anything in the temple or the synagogues or the city that would cause anybody to be stirred up. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. They don't have any evidence. See, they don't have any evidence to stand against me. He says, look, if they have some evidence, they have eyewitnesses, if they have documents, if they have proof, if this Roman soldier they had that brought me here, if he'll come tell you that I did something wrong, fine. But they can't because I didn't do anything wrong. However, Paul does say, let me clarify a few things for you, though, because I know that I'm a little different from you. He says, however, number one, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors. So really, Paul has not abandoned God of their fathers. He still believes in Yahweh, the same God the Jews do. He said, look, I'm the same as you guys as far as worshiping God. Okay? However, I worship God as a follower of the way. What is the way? Jesus, right. The Christian church is called the way back then, before it became the Christian church, really. Because Jesus said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. And so they became the followers of the way, who is Jesus, okay? Which they call a sect. Again, you think it's a cult. I don't. I still worship the same God you do, but I just do it through Christ. See, he added faith in Christ. He kept his Jewishness, which is his belief in God. You'll see the next statement here. I believe everything in accordance with the law that was written in the prophets. So he doesn't abandon the Old Testament. He doesn't take that off the plate. He just adds Jesus to it. He puts Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's what we're saying he is. He is the way because he is the ultimate fulfillment of all the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus said, you know. Come to fulfill the law, not to do away with it, right? And so I love those first two statements there. He says, look, I admit that I worship a different way because I believe a little more than you do. But I still believe in the traditional ideas of God and the law that you have. Number three, I also have the same hope. This is funny. He's going to push this button again. He can't help but push this button. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have. Which is what? That there will be a resurrection. And you know that's the hot button. That's what caused the fight in the other room. Okay? Because these guys don't have this hope in that. Half of them. Which half doesn't believe? The Sadducees, right. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that you live after you die. They don't believe in eternal life. They believe you die and you go in the dirt. Then the Pharisees, they believe in the law and in resurrection, that we will be resurrected. So he pushed that button again. I have the same hope these guys do. Well, they don't in the resurrection. But notice this. I love this. He says, Paul pushes this button again, the resurrection button. And I love this. Why does Paul believe in the general resurrection of the dead? Why? Exactly. Because the way walked the way. Because Jesus rose up from the dead. Therefore, Paul believes in the resurrection of the dead. Right? That's why they don't believe in it. It's just an idea to them. They haven't accepted Christ as fully doing it. But look, he says, there will be a resurrection, look, of both the righteous and the wicked. At the second coming. See, all persons will rise up. All persons will have to face the throne. All persons will have to face God one day. So there's going to be the general resurrection of the dead at the second coming, and all will face judgment. But I just know that now half of the Jewish crowd is mad. The Sadducees are mad. They said, I can't believe he pushed that button again. He knows we don't like that. But it's just true. He said, look, that's what I believe. And I love that. He has that hope. He worships, he believes, and he hopes. That's three great things. To worship, to believe, to have hope. And all that because of the way there. Verse 16. Also, number four. So, in light of these truths, I strive always to keep my conscience clear. Aproskopos, blameless. It actually means to stumble. So he says, and that A in front is a negative. So to never stumble. He said, I really try to keep myself clean because I know the resurrection is coming. Because I know that, you know, all this because of what I believe, because of where my hope is, because of who I worship. I always try to keep my conscience clean before God and man. I love that statement. Isn't that great? That's how we should live, you know. If you can keep a clear conscience between you and God and you and other people, you won't stumble. You won't do it. That's what he's talking about here. Aproskopos, to trip, to fall, to stumble, to live your life without stumbling. Now, it's easier said than done, isn't it? Because, man, we do so much mistakes with God and with others that we have to constantly work on having that clear conscience, making sure we're forgiven, forgiving others and being forgiven ourselves, making sure that we're clear. And I tell you, if anybody in history is a man that could be bitter, it would be Paul, wouldn't you say? Because there he is serving God and going through total hell on earth most of the time. I mean, beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonments and spit upon and hated and all of that. It's just like, God, you know, I thought I was on your team. Why is this so hard? But Paul has this idea, which I love, to live as Christ, to die as gain. You know, he says, this life doesn't matter to me anymore. All I want to do is just love Jesus and serve him. That's awesome. Verse 17, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem. I love this one. Remember why he came to Jerusalem. We've been talking about it for several chapters. He wanted to collect that offering, remember. And his goal was to take it back because there were people in Jerusalem were poor and hungry. And his goal was to gather money and take it back to Jerusalem. And remember, people kept saying, don't go back to Jerusalem. You're going to die. They're going to kill you. They're going to hate you. And he said, look, I got to take this money back because these people are hungry. They're hurting. I love it. And so while they're convicting him of doing terrible things, what is his answer to them? I'm doing good things here. Why are you so upset at me? I'm helping people. He said, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor. I came to help them. And you're accusing me and you're attacking me when I'm just trying to do good. You know, in Galatians 2 and Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it tells the whole story of the offering and why he was doing it. And he just tells them over and over again, hey, you got to help Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the mother church. They started it all, but now they're in terrible persecution, and the Christian people there are starving and hungry. And if we don't help them, they might not survive. So that's why he's taking this offering back. But I love this, man. He further humiliates their petty accusations by explaining that he returned to Jerusalem to help the poor. I mean, isn't that great? When you do good and people accuse you, reminds me of 1 Peter 3. Remember that? Be ready at any time to give your reason, the hope for this in you. And you live such a life with other people that when they accuse you, they'll be ashamed for their accusation because you're living a good life. You're helping people. And that's what Paul's saying here. How can you attack me when I'm doing something good for the people? Great answer. Now, Scripture also says if you aren't doing right and you get in trouble, then you deserve to get in trouble for it. Right? But if you're doing right and you get persecuted for my name, he says, blessed are you if you're persecuted for doing what's right. And Paul's being persecuted for doing what's right here. Verse 18, number 6. I was ceremonially clean, hagnizo. That means ritually pure. In other words, before he could even go into the temple, he has to wash his hands and wash his feet. Probably, he's even saying, look, I even went through the proper rules here. Paul followed all the ritual rules. He said, I didn't even break those rules. I went everything right according to the book. So they can't accuse me of anything. I didn't do anything here except be me. Number 7, there were no crowds with me at all, nor was I involved in any disturbance. That word for disturbance actually is the word noise. So I was very quiet. I wasn't stirring up a crowd. I wasn't debating. I wasn't causing any problem. I was all by myself. I mean, this argument is so convincing. I mean, it's just great because he's got truth on his side. In verse 19, but there are some Jews from the province of Asia. Remember, they're the ones that accused him way back last chapter. They're the ones that came all the way down from Asia to start this riot that started this whole thing of him being arrested back last chapter. He said, now look, there's some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you right now and bring these charges if they have anything against me. Look, those are the people that should be here, not me. Not these people, this Sanhedrin, they don't know anything about me. But those are the ones that are accusing me. Don't you hate it when other people, the people that do that, the real stuff is not there to answer for what they've done? There's some people just start trouble, and then they tend to get out of it and try to get away from it. And they say, oh, not my problem. Yeah, you started it. You started the whole thing. And they tend to run away. The Jews of Asia stirred up the crowd, but were not here to accuse Paul now. In the last two verses of this section here. Or these who are here should state that what crime they found in me. I mean, what crime have I done? Being accused of entering into, I mean, they don't have anything. If there was evidence, the Sanhedrin should have handled it themselves. Remember, he's already been before the Jewish legal body, right? And they couldn't even get along long enough to deal with it. So he says, look, if there is anything there, they should have handled it already. Unless it was one thing I shouted. Now, he said, I did say one thing that may have stirred us up. And this was the fact, wasn't it? As I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Paul points to the real issue. It's an internal fight between those two groups on the Sanhedrin that caused such a ruckus that they had to be led here, and he had to be protected. Sad truth. All right, so what's Felix going to say? What's Felix's answer on all this? I love this section right here. So somebody read 22 to the end there. All right. So then Felix finally answers here. Good old Felix. Because now he sees a rock in a hard place, right? Because there is no clear evidence. But what happens if he lets Paul go? Then he's got a problem with the Jewish people, right? Yep. And so what is his answer? No answer. Which is an answer. But it's the easy answer for him. He took the political way out. We'll see that. So then Felix, it says, who was well acquainted with the way. I put a question mark there because we don't really know exactly what that means. It's like, oh, the way, as in bad? Or, oh, the way, probably bad. Probably says, I don't know if I can trust those Christians either. Because, again, he's trying, like you said, Barry, so well. He's trying to keep stable and calm in the area. And, you know, he knows about that. So he adjourned the proceedings, and he says, when Lysias the commander comes, he said, I'll decide your case. Well, I don't know. Lysias doesn't come for 2 years. So, I mean, he's like, hey, he's only down in Jerusalem now. There's just, just a few miles away. So, I mean, surely he'll come, but he never came. He did. Yes. But he didn't come for 2 years, so Paul is stuck. That's actually the maximum penalty he can hold somebody without accusing him. It was 2 years, and he kept him for 2 solid years. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. And this is really cool, because over this period of time, this is where Paul begins to write the letters that we have in our Bible today. And so it's kind of a cool way. I mean, God uses, he's in prison, he's in captivity, but he has the freedom to meet with people and to write letters, and we have, because of that, we have this wonderful New Testament. Felix refused to make a decision, but in fact, he did make a decision to please the Jews. We realize at the very end of the chapter that he and Festus both are trying to please the Jews, so they're going to keep Paul in prison for a while. Now, I love this. Look at verse 24. This is the key to this last part of the whole story. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Now, Drusilla, it turns out, is the daughter of Herod Agrippa III. So she's like a high official from the king, okay? And apparently, she's only 20 years old right now. And apparently, this wonderful man, Felix, actually stole her away from her real husband and forced her to become his third wife. So she was forced to marry him. So, but she, and interestingly, she was a Jew. Like I said, she is a Jewish person. Okay. Now, he sent for Paul and listened to him. So now Paul gets to have a one-on-one conversation with Felix. This is great. This is what Paul lives for. This is what Paul hoped would happen. You know, some of us be worried about our lives. Paul worried about the next opportunity to witness. Okay. Look what he talked to him about. All right, seriously, now what if the governor of Alabama's had some issues himself. I don't even know. I haven't kept up on politics enough. But if you had a chance to sit down with him one-on-one, or let's go, what's another person that's in trouble all the time? Who's that? All of them, yeah. But, you know, how hard is it to sit down one-on-one with somebody in power and basically tell them the truth that they don't want to hear? That's hard, even for a preacher, even for, you know, because they just feel intimidated sitting in, you know, in the room with a power person and his wife. And Paul could have said, you know, well, nice weather we're having. This is, you know, it's a great city. You know, he could have talked about other things, but look at these conversations. He spoke about his faith in Christ. Paul had the opportunity to give his personal testimony here, which is wonderful. And then, I mean, this is more about it. Drusilla was the sister of Herod Agrippa II. She was believed to be about 20 years old. Felix seduced her away from her husband and made her his third wife. Her Jewish background, though, did not affect Felix at all, unfortunately. But here's what he said. Paul talked about these three things. What do we know about Felix's moral character? Not so good. Look what Paul talked about. First, he talked about righteousness. Dikaiosune is what is right in the eyes of God. He talked to him straight about, hey, look, aren't you concerned about what God thinks about you? Aren't you concerned about doing what's right in his eyes? I mean, you talk to the governor, the leader of this whole province. I mean, a big man who everybody knows is a trouble. I mean, just a bad guy. But he speaks to him about righteousness. I mean, he goes right to the heart of the matter. Then, if that wasn't enough, he talked to him about self-control. Ekkratia. Now, this means not just self-control, as in like dieting or something. It's about sexual discipline. Sexual moral discipline. I mean, again, of all topics, to sit down with the governor and say, so, I've heard you've had a problem with your sexual morality. Let me tell you what it means to be a moral person. I mean, wow, is that powerful or what? I mean, this man had strength and courage. And it would. I know it. He would, yes. I mean, you know, and he gave his testimony. He said, look, this is why I'm doing this, not because I'm a good guy. I was once a hater of the Christians. I killed them. I hated them, but God saved me and he called me. But now let me talk about you. I mean, hey, you're not right in the eyes of God. Are you concerned about that? And seriously, your third wife, and you have all of these sexual issues in your life? Do you understand that's not right? Wow, I'm impressed. And then number three, and the judgment to come. Not only that, he said, look, buddy, if you don't get right, you're going to face a terrible judgment when Jesus comes back. That's why I use Maranatha. That's Jesus' coming word. Oh. He says, look, man, I mean, I want you to know that this life is more than just about pleasing yourself. There's a day of judgment coming when Jesus comes back, and all of us are going to face that judgment. We're going to have to stand before him and say, I believed in your son or I didn't. I lived my life for Jesus or I didn't, you know? And he just laid it out there for this guy. So what did Felix do? Love this. Felix was afraid. Terrified. Actually, the word is stronger than just afraid. He was terrified by this. And I don't know if, you know, I've been kind of thinking in my own mind, was the Holy Spirit convicting him? But well, what do we know about? I mean, Luke, right. Paul must have, he told him the story, yeah, he just... Yeah, I know it. Because look what he says. He said he was terrified, and he said, that's enough. Whoa, that's enough for now. He said, you may leave. And the actual Greek word says, go away. It doesn't mean just can leave nicely. He says, get out of here. Beat it. I don't want to talk to you anymore. I mean, the thing scared him to death. I mean, Paul, I mean, this, like I said, the Holy Spirit I know is working and knocking on his door. I don't know that he's a believer, but we know that the Holy Spirit knocks on our door. And sometimes he has to use those fear tactics. You know, you just get a sense of, you know, when someone speaks the truth to you and you realize, you know what, there's a day when I'm going to have to face judgment. Am I ready? And he's like, whoa. And Felix is scared to death. And he says, God, that's enough, that's enough. And he says, when I find convenient, I will send for you again. He said, I'm done. I can't handle any more of this preaching tonight. And I'd love to know how long this conversation lasted. Was it 5 minutes? Or was it like 30 minutes? I don't know. I know it. That's right. That's right. But, you know, I got to thinking, guys. I really did. And I really got convicted. Because this is a message right here that we need to sit down with everybody we love. I thought about my own kids, you know. As a parent or as a friend, the three things that we need to help them with. Hey, do you know how to please God, be right in the eyes of God? Do you know how to control yourself morally and sexually? Do you know how to control that?
And man, you know what? There's going to be a day when we're all going to have to face Christ. Are you ready? Do you know, you understand that? And to me, this is a great, I mean, this is a very simple sermon outline of how you just really talk to somebody about what's really, really, really important about life in the spiritual life. What do you think? Isn't that cool? What would you add to that list? I mean, he gave his testimony first about Jesus, all right? So that's on the list, too. So really four things you got to give your testimony to. But then if you really want to help somebody live the Christian life, this would be three and very, very important things to talk about with them. And, you know, God kind of delivered him right into his hands. And, you know, I think it's really cool here that Felix took the lead here. Paul didn't go knock on his door and say, "So, Felix, can I talk to you a minute?" Felix came knocking on Paul's door, brought his Jewish wife along. I don't know. Maybe he said, "Well, you're a Jew. He's a Jew, so maybe y'all can understand each other better." I don't know. I don't know. What, you know? That's right. It's true. It's true. Yeah. So the truth of Paul's words were profound, that the conviction overwhelmed Felix. However, it did not move him to change. You know, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, a lot of good people are just like this. You know, when you do confront them with the truth, their answer is, "No more." You know, "Don't push me. Don't point your finger at me." You know, I understand. But here's the answer, isn't it? No decision is a decision, right? No decision is no. If you choose not to make a decision themselves, ultimately. I know it. But a lot of people do, you know. And the parable of the 10 virgins, you know, we talk about Jesus said that, you know, five really knew and had all the stuff that looked right, but they didn't have the relationship in their heart. And, you know, for a while there, I was really wrestling, saying, really, 50% of people? Is that possible? And the more I think about it, the more I say, it's really possible. It makes a lot of sense. I mean, there's a lot of people who go through the motions of faith and religion. Okay. Verse 26. At the same time, he was hoping Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Exactly. Exactly right. And I thought about this, you know, this is ultimately a test of his credibility and character. You know, if Paul is speaking one way, but then he gives a bribe another on the other hand, and this is what Felix, I'm sure, is used to. I mean, I'm sure this is the standard practice. I know. So who knows? He's probably slimy enough he would take the money and still not release him. I mean... Yeah, that's right. And then he would have to kill him. Hey, yeah, that's right. Then we have evidence. Ooh, that's a good one. I didn't think about that. So don't forget that you can talk, but you got to walk the walk too. You know, there's a test of your credibility, test of your character, and we have to pass those tests or our work, or our lips don't matter as much to people. Lord, help us all. Last one. When 2 years had passed, wow, Paul is in prison for 2 years, chained to this soldier for 2 years so far. He got five more years to go. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. You see, this is the ultimate choice he made, was to please the Jews and protect himself and not do anything. What's that? He was. Of course, now it's another guy. I wonder if he just, I know it. See, the next character in the Acts of the Holy Spirit is a guy named Porcius Festus. That's what he looks like. And so, next chapter, Paul's now going to have to carry on another conversation, go another court case with Festus, and we'll see how that goes. All right, so there we are through 24, and we'll get into 25 next week, and we're almost finishing. We're actually on three weeks away, 25, 26, 24 weeks away from finishing the book of Acts. So that's getting close to 40 sessions on this one. So it's been a good long stand up. And Lord, we thank you for her family. Just we pray for a car for them. We pray for a home for them. We pray for all their many needs, Lord. We thank you for Brian's salvation. We thank you, Lord, for his commitment to you. And Father, I just believe that having that husband, that man in the house being the strong spiritual leader is such a vital part of families. So, Lord, we thank you for Brian, and we just lift him to you, Father. We also pray for Philip. Lord, we just know that you have a plan, a purpose for him. just help him to see it. Help him to find it. Just guide him in the right direction, Lord, and we'll surely help him. We'll pray for him. We'll work with him. But, Lord, in all these things, we just give you praise and thanks and glory for what you're doing, and we believe in you, Lord. Just go with us now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Good to see you.